A couple of different scripture readings, starting first in the book of Job, chapter 38. This is at the end. Job and his friends have had this long discussion. His friends have been saying to him, "There must be some sin in your life that God is dealing with you and in such a horrible way." And finally, after all this, God speaks to Job and sort of straightens out the thinking by the end of the book. Just look at verse 1 to 11. We could go on and read through the next three chapters in the same sort of way as God addresses Job. But then we'll look at just one verse in chapter 42 that is sort of the takeaway from all this. This is God's word, Job 38, verse 1. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors that it burst forth from the womb? When it made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no further. And there and here your proud waves be stayed.'" And it goes on like that for several chapters talking about God and making the animals and his wisdom and how they behaved and the seasons and that sort of thing. The response in chapter 42, verse 2. And then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And going on, we'll read from Isaiah chapter 53. This is a section of Isaiah that he's talking about, the suffering servant. It's introduced a few chapters earlier, and this really looks at the work of that suffering servant. Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. And his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for their transgressions, for the transgressors. Then one final passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, begin reading in verse 28 and go on to 33. Jesus is talking to disciples and said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." There is a sermon outline if you want to follow along. It was just a week ago that a 26-year-old man dressed in black entered the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. It was during the morning worship service, and he went into the front of the sanctuary, turned around, and began indiscriminately shooting all the ones who'd gathered there. And by the time he left the building, 27 were left dead, and that includes a baby yet unborn who has been in his mother's womb for 8 months. He murdered all who were there. The pregnant mother, young children, adults, senior citizens, men and women who'd ever gathered for that worship and couldn't get out of the way of a shooting. It was horrifying. It was terrifying. And it's hard to find words to describe when it went on and the horror that was involved in it. You would think of any place that would be safe, it would be this small church in a small town in rural Texas. And yet, it saw this ex-Air Force man who'd received a bad conduct discharge come in and shoot them up. You know, it had a history of violence. He'd abused his wife, his previous wife, and their child. He'd been sent to the stockade for a year for what he had done. And there are reports that he should have received a mandatory sentence of 5 years in case he would still be in that stockade. And for some reason, the Air Force, knowing of what he has done, was to send in and into the National Registry the fact that he was unsuitable to own a gun, that when the background check was done, he should have been denied. But it didn't happen. And so for 4 years, once every year, he would go in, go through the background check, and be approved to buy a weapon. As we consider where it happened and when it happened during a worship service, it raises some very distressing questions, very troubling questions. Why this particular church? Why were so many killed? So many children. Why so much brutality? Some of them were shot at point blank range, execution style. Why not spare children or the unborn? What possible motives could he have for doing this? And at a worship service, why then? And of course, it raises the bigger question, if we believe in an all-powerful God, a God who is loving and compassionate, who cares about his people, why did he prevent it from happening? The Puritans often called difficult things like this a harsh providence. Something that causes great heartache, great sorrow. And why did it come upon the people of God and this particular group of the people of God? It involved so much suffering and heartache on a national level, but so much more so in a small, close-knit community. And even though we may not suffer a hardship of this magnitude, as we're part of the human race, at some point we will all go through a harsh providence. We'll experience the death of a loved one, or have somebody close to us, or maybe ourselves, be told we have an incurable disease, or have a tremendous economic setback. How are we to make of such things? How are we to think about them? While we may not be able to fully understand them this side of heaven, there are certain things we can understand and certain lessons we can draw from Scripture as relate to the providence of God. first thing we maybe need to clear up is, as the world searches for answers, and if you follow the news, they were looking and wondering what is the motives and looking for answers and why did this happen. There are often wrong answers that are given that bring no comfort and no help in such a situation. And so we'll look at five wrong answers. The first is, and it's really the easiest one, is there is no God. Now, where is a God of compassion, a God of power in all this distress that's going on and all this mass murder in Texas? Well, the easy answer, no such God exists. And it's becoming increasingly popular. The ones who were at that worship service, there were those who were mocking them. Look, they were praying, and look what happened to them. There's no God. And that's what the atheists would say. Or just a product of some series of accidents, cosmic accidents. They look and say, well, yeah, that's evil, but they have no basis for doing so. If man doesn't have dignity because we've been created in the image of God, if all we are is a cosmic accident here, well, that was another cosmic accident. Unfortunate that it happened in that small town in Texas. They don't see. This world is being created by God, and man having a special place in it because we were made male and female in the image of God. That means that every one of us has dignity, has value, has worth. And so what happens is indeed evil. A second answer that's often given, often maintained, is that there's really no real pain, suffering, or death. If you're familiar with the teachings of the Christian Scientists, they say, well, it's all an illusion. It's all part of your mind. But if you were to go down to Texas today and go to that community and talk to any of the ones who survived, if you were to go to the funerals as they're taking place and go to the loved ones as they bury their family members or their close friends, that pain is very real. Those deaths were very real. And it doesn't matter how you think of it, the reality is that there's sin, there is death, there is pain. And the scriptures really point us to that. It talks about how we grieve with those who grieve, that the grief is a real thing. We're not to deny it, we're to come alongside those who are grieving. We're to mourn with those who mourn. And Jesus gives us comfort in that. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But we don't make progress by denying the pain and the suffering and the reality of death. Third wrong answer that is becoming increasingly popular today is that ultimately God is not in control. He really can't control these things that go on. There's been a movement toward what is called the openness of God, that God really doesn't know the future. He can't control it. There are things that happen in the future that are outside of His control. This thinking is found in a book by a Jewish rabbi who said, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And basically, this conclusion of the book was that, you know, God's doing the best he can under those circumstances. You know, he'd like there not to be any pain, any suffering in your life. But he can't control everything. And basically, we're to be forgiving God for his inability to control the bad things that happen to us. But what kind of God is that? Who wants to serve that kind of God who really can't help in a time of distress? It comes down to a very inadequate view of God. There are two other wrong answers that have some truth in them, but we need to be very careful how we look at those answers. One says that God is using this evil to teach. It's an instrument for teaching us certain truths in our lives. And it can be true, like in 1 Corinthians 11, that talks about the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and some of them, you know, were sick, and some had even died, that there is a judgment that can take place physically as a result of sin in our lives. But one of the things we need to be very careful is when we start applying it to somebody else. Now, that's what Job's three friends did. They said, Job, you got to have some sin in your life. You need to figure out what it is. And God, at the end, says they were completely wrong in their thinking. And we need to be careful of doing that same sort of thing. And similar to that is the idea that there must be some particular sin. There must have been something really bad about that church. That of all the churches in the United States, someone would go in there and shoot them up. Jesus answers a similar question in John 9. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, who sinned? The pastor or the congregation that this gunman went in there and shot it up? It was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. As the answer that Jesus gave. And in Luke 13, we have a similar thing, as it talks about some Galileans who were there offering sacrifice, and they were killed and slaughtered, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifice. And then a tower in Jerusalem that fell over and crushed certain ones. And Jesus asked the question, and do you think these were worse sinners than the other Galileans? The others who live in Jerusalem? Jesus' response is, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we're not to conclude that certain ones are worse because something happens to them. That God was bringing it upon them as a judgment. The second point we need to see is that the true answer is found throughout Scripture in the fact that God is in control of all things, including those harsh providences we see. And so we read from Job 38, and we could have gone on reading in those chapters. Because it's really pointing to God was in control. He was in control of creating this world and setting its boundaries, where the land was, where the sea were. It talks about the animals. It talks about day coming, night, the seasons, how birds fly. All these things are under God's control. And that was Job's conclusion. God is doing all that he wants. No one can thwart the purpose of God beyond the ability of Job or any of us to understand. And so the conclusion, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's purpose is always being worked out in this world. Oftentimes we may not understand it, but it is being worked out. There's a very interesting verse in Isaiah 28:29. And you look at the context, and you're talking about how they harvest dill and cumin and grain. And you're sort of wondering what it's saying, but I think if you look at that, it's saying that even as the grain is being ground up and it's being threshed, and you think about that process of grain being on there and the animals going and threshing it, all those grains are being put there and are being threshed and are being enabled to be separated because God is in control of that process. Things that we wouldn't even think about. Yeah, you spill some salt, you worry about every single grain of salt wherever it is. You just try to wipe up most if you're like me. And verse 28 says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Even the smallest details of what goes on in their lives. We see that same truth being reflected in the New Testament in Matthew 10. The smallest details. Verse 29 talks about not even one bird, a swallow, falls to the ground apart from, and we need to understand, apart from the will of the Father. You know, how many millions and billions of animals are they? And not one of them dies apart from the will of God. God is controlling everything. And then it goes on to make it more personal in terms of us as human beings. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I would think it would be a phenomenal thing if I even knew the number of my hairs. But it's saying they're all numbered. There's a number one, a number two, a number three, a number four, and up to how many thousand there are. And the implication is God knows that, you know, hair number 67 fell out today. He knows all about you, all about your life, all about the details of your life, and he's really controlling all those things. Third point we need to see is that God understands and uses the suffering and the hardships we undergo. He understands and then he uses. He understands suffering. He's not separated from suffering. We read in Isaiah 53, it's looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to Jesus Christ. And what does he say? What's being highlighted in that chapter? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wasn't in some ivory tower talking theology. He was living it. He was living a life of sorrows. Verse 4, he was smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. And throughout that whole chapter, there's an emphasis on the pain, the suffering that he endured. And it's looking forward to what would come 800 years later when Jesus Christ would be mocked and spit upon, would be beaten, would be scourged, and ultimately die that painful death of the cross. And why? Well, that passage described it. He was dying for our sins, dying in the place. But also in there, that verse 4, it says, he bore our griefs. Not only did he bear our sins, but he also carried, in some fashion, our griefs. He's able to come alongside, and the Holy Spirit's able to come alongside in our sorrow, in our grief. And so Paul can write that the God of the Bible is the God of all comfort. Just God who understands grief, who understands suffering, we can go. And we sang in Psalm 21, verse 1. An expression of that grief, that anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? That pain that Jesus Christ was feeling as he bore our sins on the cross. And you think about the Father as he sees the Son going through all this. He sees the pain. He knows the pain of a father seeing the death of his beloved child. And how many, maybe fathers and brothers and children in Texas feel that pain of a death of a loved one? Where the father knows that pain as well. So God understands it. But also the assurance in Scripture is that God is using what goes on. And there are two great promises that we can look to. One is in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For the Christian, for the one who loves God, all things are working for good. For those in Southern Springs, Texas, who love God, even that shooting is for good. We may not begin to fathom how that can be. But all things, the birth of a child, the death of a loved one, a job promotion, or being laid off in your job, having good health, or being debilitated by illnesses, a nation being at peace, a nation looking to persecute Christians. All things are being used for good of those who love God. And sometimes at the end of life, we can look back and say, yeah, I see what God was doing. You know, I wanted to marry this certain person and God prevented it and brought somebody much better into my life. I say, how marvelous is God? But there are times, and as you think about last week in Texas, I don't think we'll ever understand. What was God doing? Why did he have to do it that way? Why couldn't he have prevented it somehow? The second great promise is that which is contained in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then the promise. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Did you get that? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be their mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We know the promise of the future. We know that there is a heaven awaits. Will there be no injustice? The injustice of this life will be set right. And the former things, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, will be gone. It's promise that we can rely on, even as we don't understand all that's happening in this world. Well, what are the applications and lessons as we think about this? Let me just mention five. First, the events in Texas point to and remind us of the reality of evil. Now, it was more gruesome than maybe how evil normally appears to us. But evil is active. It's real. It's in the world. And we need to be aware of that. I thought it was very perplexing after the terrorist attack in New York City. You had the mayor and the governor of the state both say the same thing. Go about the same business and don't change anything. As if evil isn't real. Now, we don't want to be paranoid. But we need to be aware. And, you know, as you think about churches, churches need to be aware who's coming into the church building. And several of us have talked about it in this building and who sits where and why. And some churches lock the building so nobody can come into the building after worship starts. I sort of like that idea because we won't have anybody coming late for the worship. But it makes sense that you realize that there is evil. And it can be directed specifically at Christians and at churches. And so we're not to be naive. It's interesting, the first time I went to China, came to a meeting with a bunch of house church leaders. What was the first thing they did as they were getting ready to sit down? They looked for the way of escape. Because it was very real that they could be raided. And they needed to know which way was I going to head without a hesitation. We need to be aware of evil. Not panicked by it. Not paranoid, but know that it exists. Second, as Christians, we're called upon to comfort others. You know, as part of humanity, a fallen humanity, there is pain. There's heartbreak. These things are real. And we have the words of comfort. We have hope when others do not. And so, as we think about what went on in Texas, you might think about how terrible it is. But would we want to bring back any of those ones who are in heaven right now and say, come back to earth? Our hope is not in this life. And to enjoy this life and to have a comfortable this life here and now. our hope is in God. And so we can give a comfort, especially to those who are Christians as they go through a difficult time. We can mourn with them. We can talk about the reality of sin, the reality of pain, and the reality of death. Third, it should give us great comfort that God understands the nature of sorrow and grief, of suffering. As we think about these subjects, God isn't off there someplace, not knowing what it is. Jesus not knowing what it means to be a man of sorrows. No, he's experienced it. And as it talks about how he's interceding for transgressors, he's interceding even now for us, for that Baptist church in Texas, for believers everywhere, in ways that we maybe can't understand, in a depth that we don't understand, as he's experienced the sorrow and can pray in ways that we can't. Fourth, ultimately all this makes sense. The tragedy in Texas, any tragedy that would occur in our lives because of the gospel. The gospel is the only assurance that good will triumph over evil. That is, we think about this life, as we think about the life to come, as we think of pain and sorrow and death and injustice and a mass murderer going in and slaughtering people, the gospel alone tells us that there will be righteousness. That every injustice will be set right. That there's a judge of all the earth who will establish justice. We may not see it in this life. And those who died a week ago may not see it, and our loved ones will not see it. But we have in Isaiah 53, one who died so we can have new life, so that we could enjoy being with God without any tears, without any pain, without any suffering. The final victory has been won at the cross, and we look forward to it. And lastly, as we remember Luke 13, there's a need to repent. As we think about this life, as we think about the sin, the evil, we need to be sure that we repented and believed. Now, my suspicion is that none of the ones that went there last week to that church in Texas thought that this would be their last act on earth. That they would be ushered into the presence of God. But we don't know when that'll be. That'll be today or next week or a year from now or 10 years from now. Maybe for the children it'll be 100 years from now. And yet each one of us needs to be prepared for that day. Each one of us needs to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grieved as we heard about the events that unfolded down in Texas. It seems such a senseless act to us. So many lives cut short. One child even before birth. Another's toddler or young children. And as we wonder why, thank you for the assurances we have that this was not by accident, that you're in control of all that goes on here. You're never the source of evil. And yet, you're not powerless, that these things come as you govern all the creatures here on earth. And we know that they have a purpose. Often a purpose that we cannot see and we do not understand. And yet there are certain things we know in terms of your Son being that man of sorrow, being acquainted with grief, who suffered the greatest suffering in the whole history of the world as he carried the weight of all our sins on him on the cross. And thank you for what that means, that we know that for those who love you, everything works together for good, even when we can't see that. We need to understand the tangible results, the good that's coming about. And thank you that we know what's coming at the end of the age, when every injustice will be set right, when we will be with you in unbroken fellowship, when you wipe away every tear, there'll be no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more illness, no more sin, and no more death. Father, we long for that day, and yet help us to live as responsible citizens in your kingdom until that day would come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm